1 Corinthians is where we're going to be. Let me pray for us in our time together, and then we'll jump into the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of being able to be together tonight. Lord, we thank you for the Word that we get to look at, that we get to study together. And I pray, Father, that as we spend time looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, that you would take our time, that you would allow it to be fruitful, encouraging, strengthening to us. Help us to see why you placed this beautiful book here. I pray, Lord, where there are places in our lives that need to be refined and shapen through this book, I pray that you would do so tonight. God, thank you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians is where we're going to be tonight. I'll kind of give you an idea of what we'll do. It looks pretty similar to what we've done in the past. With these overviews, it's almost as if you're getting like water through a fire hydrant. It's just like a lot of information in 45 minutes. And tonight's not going to be any different. We'll take some time as we kind of start to really give just a brief overview of what we're dealing with. Like, who wrote the book? Who did he write the book to? What was the context of 1 Corinthians that kind of led to the writing? And then we'll spend some time looking at the main theme, the main idea behind what Paul, which is the author, intended by writing this book. We'll kind of walk through the outline of what the book looks like in 16 chapters, and there's a lot that's there. And you could spend time looking at each of these chapters week in and week out. I mean, you could spend a year or more studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And then we'll wrap up with a couple of specific application points that, as you look at it kind of comprehensively, you might be able to say, hey, this is something that I can apply based off of reading this book. But to kind of begin, let me ask you a question. When you think about why we come together on a Wednesday night, or why we come together on a Sunday morning, you don't have to answer out loud, just answer in your mind, like, why do we come together for church? Like, what's the point of gathering? Maybe take a second and think about it. Like, why do you come Wednesdays for Foundations? Why do you come on Sunday mornings to sing, to listen to the Bible, to listen to a preacher? Why are you involved in a community group? Why are you connected to Hickory Grove? You probably give answers. In fact, there was a study that was done, and there was an article that was written about this particular question, and some of the top answers were this. The first one is this, and all these sound great. The first one is this: for my kids to make a connection. Like, as a student pastor, having served in student ministry for 12 years, obviously that's behind me at this point, but having done that for a long time, like, that's one of the primary reasons that I think families look for finding a church, finding a place that they can make connection. It's because they want something for their kids. They want something for their students where they can make some sort of connection and learn to find some sort of moral foundation for life. Maybe it's out of this, in some ways, thinking about their own childhood, not being able to find that for themselves. Maybe in some ways it's kind of trying to make up for lost time of having not done that early on in the family. So they're looking for some sort of connection for their kids or their children. Another reason is this: for their family to have a moral foundation, to have some sort of like value or moral that's taught from the Bible that they can, for their lives then and then going forward, be able to say, this is the way that you should kind of live your life. These are things that you should do. These are things that you should not do. Let's let the church be a place that teaches us how to do those things. The third thing is this: to make connections with other brothers and sisters. That's a great quality, a great point of being able to join a local church, is to be able to make connections with people that are in similar stages of life as you, so that you can come alongside each other, hold each other accountable. You can make connections with people that might be advanced where you are, kind of past and beyond where you are. If you're a younger couple, maybe making a connection with an older couple to say, hey, help us as we walk through this season of life that we've never been in before. So you want to make those types of connections that are great, that are life-changing. You also want to attend a church and to be part of a church to hear encouraging messages. Oftentimes, like, that is something that might be convicting to you, where maybe there's an area of life that needs to be refined and kind of worked out of your life. Maybe it's something that you need encouragement from. You need the Word of God to kind of be a balm or a salve to your soul. You need that. That's why we come to church. Oftentimes, you would say from the shallow perspective, to make yourself look better to the people that are around you, kind of gives you a way to justify living in sin oftentimes, where maybe just coming into a church on Sunday or maybe coming into a church on a Wednesday just helps give you a little bit of more of a peace of mind to sleep at night, that you're making yourself look good in the light of other people. Sometimes that happens. So I think if you answer that question with those answers, it's easy to look at that and say that, well, maybe we're looking at church from a perspective that's not altogether wrong, but maybe not altogether right. Because all of those areas really involve something that benefits you as the church member. I want to come to church so that it benefits me, that it helps me in some way. But there was one theologian that actually raised the question and said, maybe it's that we've got that question altogether backwards. Rather than looking at attending church and saying, how does this benefit me? Maybe we should ask the question, how can I benefit God by being in this church? And I think that kind of opens up the door for us to maybe ask different questions, to think in a different frame of thought. Well, maybe we come to church on Sundays so that we might be able to lift high the name of Jesus. So we're not really in the middle of the picture. It's making all the focus go to Christ and Christ alone because of his finished work on the cross for our sin. Or maybe it's that we might come to the church that we might be equipped, that we might learn how that we can go out and make much of the name of Jesus to the world that is around us. So really, when it comes down to it, asking yourself that question in light of how can I do this to make God's name great kind of opens up the door for us to say, well, maybe we need to think about this, that the church is actually to be a representation of God to the world that is around us. So I think that raises the question. If that's going to be the case, if that's what the church is to be, a representation of God to the world that is around us, then what should the church actually look like? That's why Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to show us what the church should actually look like today. Not just in theory, but in practice. Not just in this idealized version of how the church should actually be, but on like really, really brass tacks, what should the church look like to the world that is around us? And what we're going to find as we look at 1 Corinthians is this. It's really that the gospel transforms every aspect of life. A very simple main idea, but that's the main idea when you look at 1 Corinthians, is that the gospel should pervade every single area of our life. Which is why Paul, in these 16 chapters, and I mean, the content is just across the board, various. But the reason is really basic, that he wants us to show, or wants us to see, that the gospel should invade every single area of our life. Essentially, there's no area of our soul that's not been turned over by the gospel of Jesus. Our interactions that we have with other people that are around us, the relationships that we have, the way that we work as individuals, as employers, the way that we interact as husbands and wives, the way that we attend church together, the way that we even partake in the Lord's Supper together, the way that we kind of use the giftings that God has given us together, all of those things are part of what we see in 1 Corinthians. And it all is falling back on this idea that the gospel transforms every single aspect of life. So let's talk basically about 1 Corinthians. So what do we know? Who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians? We would see that most people, most theologians would agree and probably not dispute the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians. In fact, he established this church. If you go to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, you'll see. You can make a note in your notes there, maybe make a note in your Bible. But in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, you see that he established this church at Corinth during his second missionary journey. So it's not just that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to this church that he didn't know, but he wrote this letter to a church that he was really connected with, that he loved, that he cared for, that he spent a lot of time with. In fact, we would even say that this book was written probably around like 55, the year 55 or so. So this was when Paul had done his second missionary journey. He spent some time based off of what we see in Acts chapter 18. He left and went to Ephesus, spent time ministering in Ephesus, and from there he ended up writing the letter of 1 Corinthians. So about two and a half years in to this Ephesians ministry. So let's talk a little bit about the people that he actually wrote to. Now, the church that he was writing to was a product of the city of Corinth, essentially. So what I mean by that is that you've got the city of Corinth that was a cosmopolitan. It was like this port city where you've got all kinds of people coming in. It's made up of all kinds of different people. You've got Romans, you've got Greeks, you've got Jews, you've got freedmen, you've got slaves. You've got all of these people coming together in this pretty influential city, and that's where the formation of the church actually is. Now think about that in terms of like gospel implications. Like the amount of gospel influence that you could have in a place like that is through the roof. In fact, you might even say that it seems pretty similar to where we are. We're in Charlotte. We're in like this metropolis where you've got all kinds of people coming from different walks of life, brought together, a place that's kind of transient because of work, because of vocation. Maybe that's similar to what we would see in Corinth. And you've got these people coming from these different walks of life that have been influenced by, for a lot of these, like pagan worship, where there's a sense of idolatry, worshiping pagan gods that didn't really have a relationship with Jesus. There's a sense of like self-promotion that's often pretty present among people in Corinth as well. You've got the social ladder that's a part of the equation for these individuals, where you would have some trade transactions done for the sake of making social and political gain. You've got in the midst of this city as well, lots of people that are kind of focused on making themselves sound really, really smart, but actually having no substance at all. We'd call that like empty rhetoric, where there's a sense of people wanting to speak, wanting to have some sort of like popularity, wanting to have some sort of following, but not really having a lot of substance to follow after. So you have a lot of different people with a lot of different walks of life where the gospel has taken root in many. But we've also got this problem. You've got this problem. Some people would call it the Corinthian problem. And you would look at a church like this, and after reading through all 16 chapters, like you could read through this probably about an hour, maybe a little bit more than an hour. You look at some of these chapters, you look at the way that Paul addresses these individuals, and you think, how in the world could you be so dumb, right? Like, have you ever thought that before in looking at the book of Corinthians? Any book, honestly. It's like, how could you be so mindless? I would expect more out of you if you actually saw the ministry of Jesus or saw the ministry of Paul. You would think that, but Paul he's got this problem that's there in the Corinthian church, and here's the problem. You've got a lot of people that have surrendered their lives to Jesus, but the people that are around them and the influences that are around them are so prominent that it's taking a long time to weed out all the sin, all the paganism, and all the idolatry. So some people would look at this and say, you've got some believers that have flipped, that have like gone back to living in pagan lifestyle. But the reality is that the influence is so strong around them that it's taking a lot just to push back against the culture. So that's the Corinthian problem that he's kind of facing. And so he's writing this book to address lots of those issues that kind of come up that they have interacted with back and forth. Let's talk a little bit about the letters of the Corinthians. Now, obviously, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Next week, you've got Pastor Clint that will talk a little bit more about 2nd Corinthians. But there are some other writings of Corinthians that have been noted as well. I want to pay attention to these just for a quick second, if you can. You've got these hopefully listed in your notes. You've got Corinthians A, Corinthians B, Corinthians C, and Corinthians D. Let me explain a little bit about this. So Corinthians A was this first writing that Paul had with the Corinthian church. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 5:9, go to your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Here's the first reference to that. He says this. This is 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul says this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, So the idea is that there was some writing that had taken place before, and that writing that Paul is referring to is what we would consider to be Corinthians A, some sort of back and forth writing that happened between Paul and the Corinthians church. Here, Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians B, we would say is like the second interaction that Paul has with the Corinthian church. And we would say that that's actually the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a year and a half after the establishment of the church. You've got, at this point, after the church has been established, you've got some factions that have already formed within the church. You've got some divisions that are here. You've got integrity of the word that's been compromised. Paul writes 1 Corinthians to address those issues. Then you've got Corinthians C. This is the third interchange between Paul and the Corinthian church. You would actually, many people would refer to this as the tearful letter, or the severe letter. In fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you find this reference here. Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this. He says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Here's a reference to this letter that he wrote that we would consider to be this third interchange, Corinthians C. It's written out of great distress. It's like this desire for Paul to meet them where they are. And then the last interchange would be 2 Corinthians. This is Corinthians D. And this is to bring the good news that Titus had shared to Paul. This was Paul's response to what was happening in the church. Paul's rejoicing. He's being excited. But there's also a sense that Paul will kind of deliver in 2 Corinthians a need to defend his own apostleship and ministry because there have been people that have like undermined the ministry of Paul. So you see all of these interactions that have happened. We've got 1 and 2 Corinthians that are now part of the canon. And so that's the background for 1 Corinthians here. So what does the book say? What's the main idea, the theme? We mentioned this before, but we said that the main idea, the theme behind 1 Corinthians is pretty simple, is that the gospel transforms every aspect of our lives. Have you ever had one thing happen in your life that has transformed the way that you look at every other aspect of your life? My father, when he was younger, in his mid-30s, he got sick. He got sick pretty drastically, went through a period of just being sick for year after year after year, a lot of like treatment that he had to have. But that moment when he was in his mid-30s radically changed the way that he looks at the rest of his life, even here today, like 30-some years later. It's just the reality. There are moments like that in our lives where something happens that radically transforms your life going forward. Maybe it's the birth of a child. Maybe it's some sort of like wedding or marriage that happens. Maybe it's like the end of a marriage that takes place. Maybe it's the end of some other relationship. Maybe it's a diagnosis. But something happens that transforms every area of your life. You don't think about life in the same context as before. And so we look at 1 Corinthians, but Paul's main idea is to show us that the gospel, which he refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll get to that in just a bit, the good news of Jesus, the fact that Christ came to live the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve, rose victoriously from the grave, gives us hope to know that if we believe in the finished work that he's completed on the cross, we can be brought into this relationship with God. That good news of Jesus radically transforms everything. Now, it's awesome when you have people that you know have had testimonies and stories and have had lives change like that, where maybe at one point they were living in gross and immoral sin, they come to know Jesus, and their life is radically turned around. You've met people like that before. Sometimes, like oftentimes, if you grew up in the church setting where maybe you were in the church all the time as a child, you were brought to church on Sundays, you were brought to church on Wednesdays, you're brought to church regularly. You don't have that type of powerful testimony to show, but the gospel does, in fact, change every single thing that we do, and Paul will make that very, very clear. So one of the first things that he's going to show us that should identify the church, one of the first areas that should be changed because of the gospel is this. It's that the church should go from impurity to holiness. From impurity to holiness. In fact, you can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at the beginning of this book together. Paul says this in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you that have read the book of Corinthians, you know what's coming in chapter 5, you know what's coming in chapter 6, you know all the divisions that are there. You know that for Paul to call these recipients sanctified and to call them saints seems to be like a contradiction. You've got people living in gross sin that he's going to call out in chapter 5 in just a few moments. But here at the beginning, he's showing that they are sanctified. He's showing that they are saved. He's showing that they're set apart and they're different. So here at the very beginning, he's showing us that this church is in fact set apart and different and is called to be holy. Holy is another word that you could use to define sanctified and set apart, called to be saints. Like that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying they are called to be holy. And to be holy is to be different. To be holy is to be distinct. To be holy is to be free from sin. To be holy is to be pure. But when Paul begins to go into the later parts of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he's going to lay out a couple things about this particular holiness that I think is important for us to note. And the first thing is this, is that holiness is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the world. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 21, he says this. Actually, let's look at verse 20 as well. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and to folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The first thing that we need to see in learning that the church has been called from impurity to holiness is that holiness is foolishness to the world. The fact that we've been called to live a life, the fact that this Corinthian church has been called to live a life that follows after the ways of God, to the world that's around us looks completely foolish. Oftentimes, like if you've ever had conversations with people that you're close with, maybe that you work with, maybe it's part of your family, you're attempting to share a decision that you're making. Maybe it's a decision to set aside something to plug yourself deeper into the church, or maybe it's a decision to step away from a friend group because you want to walk in a manner that's pure and holy, and you want to make sure that you're setting yourself up well and not living in sin, and people around you question you. Like, that's what Paul is getting at here, that oftentimes the ways that God has called us to live looks very foolish to the world that is around us. Why would you give up this job when you know that you can make this decision and eventually make lots of money and have lots of power and lots of authority? And at the end of the day, it's, well, I want to make sure that I'm pursuing Christ and Christ alone more than anything like that. So to the world, oftentimes, holiness looks foolish. We have to recognize that when we begin to pursue after holiness, that the Word of God is our authority. We hold fast to God's Word. We believe that it's true. So therefore, we live according to what it says. And our ultimate goal for those who are looking to walk wisely, for those who are looking to walk in a way that pleases God and a way that is holy, our end goal is not for self-gratification or self-pleasure. Our end goal is ultimately to make much of the name of Jesus. So our goal is Christ and Christ alone, which oftentimes confuses and looks foolish to the world that's around us. Why would you live your life not focused on making much of you? Why would you live your life thinking about Christ? That's what the world would say to us, but we would say we want to make sure that Christ is the center of our life, and therefore we'll live our lives to lift Him up in His name. So holiness is foolishness to the world. But he would also say this, as you go into chapter 5, he defines holiness a little bit more, and he says this, that holiness is pure living. So holiness is foolishness to the world, but holiness is pure living. In fact, if you go to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, this is what you see. This is what Paul says. And we'll get into the outline here in just a few moments. Paul says this in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you in a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Now, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already produced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. So here is in a small shell what Paul will say throughout the rest of the book, that holiness is essentially pure living. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 1, there's a sense of being freed from sin, where you're not the person that's living in this type of gross sin. He says in verse 1, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. He defines it as this man that's having a relationship with his stepmother. Even here, thinking about it in 2025, that's a gross, gross thing to consider. It's a gross area of sin that even there was appalling to Paul. He calls it out and he says, this should not be named among you. Holiness is our freedom from sin. But if you look at the rest of this passage, Paul even goes in to say that it's not just being free from this sin individually, but even more, this isn't just you participating in it. This is you also boasting about it. It's been reported that there are people in the church that are looking at these areas of sin And they're not just like, maybe they're not participating in it, but they're making a big deal about it. They're talking about it. In some ways, maybe bragging about it to the people that are around them. So they're kind of building it up. And Paul says that even if you're not the person that's committing it, you should be free from this boasting and uplifting this type of sin. He also says in chapter 6 that not only is it you not living in sin, not only is it you not like lifting up and building up this type of sin, but it's also you not associating with those people that are living that type of way. So it even goes to not only are you not living that way, not only are you not like tolerating and supporting it, but you're also not fellowshipping with people that are living in that type of gross sin. Paul is calling them out and saying, this shouldn't be named among you. You're called to holiness. But instead, chapter 6 will be devoted to the pursuit of Christ, making Christ known in your life, following after him, and doing what he has called you to do. So this is what holiness looks like in the church. What Paul is saying is that the church should be a holy church, coming from impurity to a place of holiness. But not only should the church be holy, but the church should also be a place that is unified. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, this is what Paul will call out. So he says the church should be holy. Verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be unified in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that there may be no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So not only is the church to be a place that is holy and set apart, the church is also to be a place that is unified, that's full of unity. Evidently, there were divisions that were taking place in this church. You find that there were factions that were forming where there was a sense of, I want to follow after Paul, I want to follow after Cephas, I want to follow after Apollos, I want to follow after whoever it might be. And you've got all these groups that are forming behind these individual leaders, and what that has created is a sense of division among the body. And those small dissensions, those small areas of divide eventually led to pretty gaping holes in the body of Christ, so that you've got some factions that are following after this guy, and the result of that is that you've got this, maybe some hatred shared towards the other leaders that are part of the body. And Paul says that ultimately we are, even though we are leaders and we are different in the way that we lead, our end goal is to make sure that we are making much of the name of Jesus and that we are pointing other people to the hope that they can find in Christ. So Paul's saying there should be no divisions that are among you. As you look at all of 16 chapters, you'll find that Paul will lay out and say that unity goes beyond preferences. Might have been connected to some of the teaching styles that you've got from Paul and Cephas and Apollos. Maybe you had different ways that guys communicated, that maybe one guy would teach better, or they liked the way that he would communicate better than others. You have to set aside those preferences for the sake of unity. You look at all throughout the rest of the book, and you'll see maybe in chapters 8 and 9 that Paul will say that unity looks to the needs of other people. Oftentimes, one of the greatest divides that we have in the church is because, maybe it's started because we are consistently thinking about ourselves. How can this serve me? How can this best serve my agenda? How can this best serve the things that I have on my plate? And at the end of the day, that creates this sense of divide among the body. Rather than how can this serve me, it should be how can I serve the body, the people that are around me. That's the way that Paul will present it here. In fact, as you go into like 8 and 9, when he begins to talk about the weaker brother argument, he says that there are certain things in life that even though I have through the freedom in Christ to be able to enjoy, maybe there's certain meat that you may not feel comfortable eating. Me as a believer, feeling like I've got freedom in Christ, I can eat that. But because I know that you're a weaker brother, because I'm thinking about your personal walk with Christ, I need to set this aside so that it doesn't make you stumble in your relationship with Jesus. It's this constant focus of thinking of other people more than thinking about yourself, which is why you see the same idea present in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul would say the similar words to the Philippian church, that you need to think more with the mind of Christ rather than the mind of man. And what does that mind of Christ look like? He says, well, it's this mind that was willing to take on the form of a baby, being willing to be born as men are born, so that we might have a relationship with God, the greatest display of self-sacrifice. So Paul is saying that the way that we find unity together as a church is to lay down our own preferences and our own styles so that we can build up the people that are around us. That's what Paul will lay out here in 1 Corinthians. So they look beyond preferences, they look to the needs of other people, they look beyond personalities, but ultimately we find that unity happens around the gospel of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would say very explicitly, very clear, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all. He says that. And what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 4 is pointing out the fact that there might be different people brought together, different ethnicities, different races, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic platforms brought together because of the good news of Jesus Christ. So we've got the gospel that brings people together. Something that was really incredible when I was in college, I went to Liberty, was there for a little while, and from like 06 until 2012, 2013, and really enjoyed our time there. But something that really was life-changing for us at Liberty, my wife would just kind of attest to the same thing. We would do something called Missions Emphasis Week. And during Missions Emphasis Week, we'd come together for chapel, for convocation, which we would do like two or three times a week. We'd sit in this massive basketball arena that could hold probably 5,000 or 6,000 people. And every two or three times a week, we're sitting there listening to messages, worshiping together. But during Missions Emphasis Week, something incredible would happen. You would have, like, I forget the group that they would bring in, but it was all of these children from different nationalities, from all different parts of the world, and they would march in together, and they would come in, like, wearing their native garb and carrying, like, their flags that represent their countries, and it was the most beautiful display of what it looks like to see what the gospel can do. You've got people that speak different languages, people that live different ways, brought together under the banner of the good news of Jesus. And Paul is saying that this is what the church should look like. The church should be unified. And for a place like Corinth that was made up of all different types of people, since it's like this port city from pulling from all different areas of life, you're going to look different. You're going to act different. But the gospel can unify. So there's no sense of having this division. So the gospel, what it does for us, is it creates a sense of holiness. It brings unity to us. But then here's what else the church should have displayed in their lives. Not only holiness and unity, but a great sense of love. A great sense of love. So going from hatred to love. In fact, if you look at chapter 13, we'll go to chapter 13 in just a few moments, a little bit more as we walk through the outline. But this is a passage that I think that you probably know. You've heard it in weddings, I'm sure. It's the passage that we go to all the time for weddings because it defines what love is ultimately. But this is really the way that Paul is saying the church should be identified. Oftentimes, it's easy for us to look at a passage like this and to take it out of context. We use it in a wedding ceremony, which is beautiful and great. The words are awesome. But we have to remember, like, why this was written and to whom it was written and the context. That's significant. It gives it greater depth and understanding. And so to know that Paul is writing a church that's divided because of factions, and to know that he addresses the church and says that the remedy to that is love, I think it adds a greater sense of value to what love actually is. Paul says in verse 1, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. And you could go on for the rest of the chapter looking at the way that Paul defines love. But what he essentially says is that for this church to put on display the characteristics of Christ to the world that is around them. It must be holy, it must be unified, but it must be filled with love. And he defines love in this passage by saying that love is not, it's not an option. The first couple of verses of chapter 13, he says you could have all the things in the world. You could have all the tongues of men. You could have angels, noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. You could have all of these things. All of these things that would be like noteworthy pieces of information. All of these different giftings. All of these different additives. But if you have all of this and you don't have love, then you don't have anything. So Paul is saying you could be a church that looks great on the outside. You could have every amenity in the world. You could have all the things that could be offered to the world. I mean, you could be the Disney World of churches. But if you don't have love, then you are worthless. That's what Paul is saying. So love isn't an option. In verses 4 and 5, he says that love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude. Paul is saying that love is selfless. It's completely like ironic to think that you can love while being selfish at the same time. Like love is the emptying of yourself for the sake of another. You look at 1 John and you see that John actually defines God as love. He doesn't say that God knows how to love or that God does love, but he says that God is love, which means that he is in fact the definition of it. We want to know what love is, we look to God. We look to the way that he loved us even when we were unworthy. This love that is sacrificial. This love that is unconditional. This love that has no strings attached to it. This love that is steadfast and never changing. That is love. God is love. And so it's this complete giving up of self. He says in verse 6 that love is something that rejoices in truth. It rejoices in God's word. Verse 7 says it's not fragile, which means that it's always going to be there. It may not mean that you always get along. It may not mean that you always see eye to eye or agree. You're not going to be yes men, but you can be loving despite those things. You can disagree and still have a sense of love. So the church should be holy, the church should be unified, and the church should be full of love. Like that's what Paul will essentially say. The gospel transforms our life, and this is the result: holiness, unity, and love. So let's talk a little bit more about what he addresses in this book. Let's walk through the outline. We'll do this. We've got a few minutes remaining. Let's walk through this as quickly as we can. We've got 16 chapters. Let's see what we can cover here. You see chapter 1, and you see Paul's opening. Verse 4 says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So they're from the very beginning. Paul is addressing the fact that he has great affection for this church. You think about it in context of this relationship that he had. He spent a year and a half or 2 years ministering to these individuals. He had great affection for them. So he caused them to remember the sustaining grace of Christ. He caused them to remember the faithfulness of God. You go into verse 18, and there in verse 18 of chapter 1, he begins to address these divisions that are present among the people. We talked about it a few minutes ago, but there's divisions that are present because of factions that are formed. You've got Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ that are there, all people following after each individual one, creating factions and divisions. Paul even says in verse 17 that I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you. That way it would have created even a more sense of division that's there. Go into verse 18 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. You see the way that God works in circumstances. We talked about this just a few moments ago, but verse 18 says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So there in chapter 1, verse 18, he kind of lays out that God works in ways that seem to be contradictory to man's ways. What man would look at and say is foolish oftentimes is the way that God accomplishes and does what he does. And the reason that he does that is just a few verses over in chapter 2, verse 5. This is what he says. Actually, look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here's why. So that, whenever you see the phrase so that in the Bible, it always means something. It's pointing to a reason. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So why is it that God works in foolish ways to confound the wise? Why is it that God does oftentimes things that we would look at and say, this doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense from my perspective, but then does incredible things? It's so that we might not look at this and say, it was my doing, I did this, I built myself up, I've schemed enough to build this thing up for myself. It's oftentimes just so that we might be able to say, Lord, you are the only one that made this happen. Like, that's why God does what he does, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You go into chapter 3, you begin to see the types of people that God actually uses. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I'm following Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but God, only God, who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building." What Paul is doing here in this argument in chapter 3 is pointing out that there are these divisions and factions that are here, but you need to recognize and see who these people are in light of the way that God is actually using them. Paul is saying these men in and of themselves are not much of anything at all. They're only doing the work that I've called them to do. These men are not the Messiah themselves. Some might be gifted, some might be gifted more than others, but at the end of the day, they're all serving the purpose of planting seeds, watering the seeds, and I'm the one that's providing the growth. So what Paul is doing is providing this understanding that each person that's being used of God in this Corinthian church is in fact that. It's someone that's in the hand of God being used to do what God would have them to specifically do. That's what Paul is doing. God's working in his own ways, and God's using imperfect men to accomplish his plans. In chapter 4, you look and see what should be the desire of each of these men that God is actually using, these Paul, Apollos, Cephas, these guys. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this is what Paul says. This should be the desire of those who are being used of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Kind of sets it up. This is what should identify us as those who are serving Christ in the church. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's unbelievably powerful. Back in 2009, 2010, I was serving in a church, doing an internship at a church in Lynchburg as part of like finishing up school. I was there, I was serving in this church, and the pastor that was there, his name was Brian Farrell, he made this really, really powerful statement. Oftentimes you can look at success and you can define success in the business world by saying that success in business is making money, making profit, making connections, doing something like that. You can say that success on the baseball field is scoring the most runs, having the fewest errors, right? Success on the football field is having the most points at the end of the day with the littlest interceptions, not like Patrick Mahomes this past weekend with the Super Bowl. So what is success in ministry? And that was the question that he raised. Like, how do you define success in ministry? Is it the number of growth, the number of people that you see at the church? Is it how big your building is? Is it how often that you're meeting for programming on Sundays or Wednesdays? Is it having Bible studies, having student events, having kids events? Like, what is success in ministry? And what Brian told me back in 2009 was that success in ministry is this: faithfulness. Serving where God has called you until he calls you somewhere else. Like, that's what success looks like. Faithfully, week in and week out, loving and shepherding the people that God has called you to. Teaching the Word of God faithfully. Serving the Word of God, or serving the church regularly. Loving the people well. Watching them raise kids. Watching them bury their parents. Watching them walk through hard seasons of life. That's what success looks like. It is faithfulness. And I think that Brian was tying this to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 to define what success in ministry looks like. So you see these divisions that Paul is addressing in chapters 1 through 4. In chapter 5, he takes the topic a little bit to a different area, a different place. Chapter 5, he begins to talk about the church being impure, the church impure. He carries this from chapter 5 all the way through the end of chapter 6. We read this a few moments ago in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. But here you've got this situation that's happening within the church where there is this man that's having a relationship with his stepmom. And it's not just that there's this relationship that's present within the church. This relationship that's there is one that's being celebrated, one that's being tolerated by the believers that were in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, this should not be known among you. Like, living in sin like this is terrible. Boasting in this sin is terrible. And fellowshipping with those who are living in this sin is terrible. And by doing all of those things, you're showing a sense of tolerance and even being an accomplice in it. And so what he does in chapter 5 is that he shows us that sexual integrity actually matters. It actually matters. And the way that we look at this today in 2025, the way that you look at sexual integrity can really define who you are culturally and socially. Your compromise in certain areas says a whole lot of things about you. The things that you stand firm on says a whole lot of things about you. The fact that you, as a church, we as a church would say that we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, that we believe that God has defined sexual intimacy to take place between a married man and a married woman, for us to define those things boldly and publicly, is for us to take a stand far different than we'd have to take 20 years ago. And so Paul is saying that sexual integrity actually matters. He says that all the way through chapter 5. In chapter 6, you get into lawsuits that were present within the church. Lawsuits that were present within the church. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints who will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you to be incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? I can't read tonight. How much more then it matters pertaining to this life? So here you've got this circumstance that Paul is pointing to, where you've got believers, men and women who profess the name of Jesus, who are going to court, like not in a setting with just believers, but they're taking their private matter into a public court setting. And Paul is saying that shouldn't happen. And the reason that shouldn't happen is that within the church, a church that is unified, a church that is loving, a church that is kind together, should be able to resolve all of these issues that are present that you guys are taking to court. But the fact that you can't solve those points to the fact that there's something deep and underlying that needs to be addressed, that there's a lack of love, that there's a lack of unity, and there's a lack of holiness that's there. So Paul is saying those things should not be named among you. You go into chapter 7, and this is where you see a shift begin to take place in the letter. So in chapters 5 and 6, he's talking about the church being impure. Here in chapter 7, all the way through chapter 15, you find that the church is curious. So evidently there were some questions that were raised in one of the interactions that Paul had with this church. They asked lots of questions, and so Paul writes to answer some of these specific questions. And the first you find is in chapter 7. In chapter 7, the first question that comes up is the question of marriage. The question of marriage. And you have to think in context of what's actually happening. You've got pagans, you've got Jews, you've got Greeks from all different types of walks of life all coming together. You've got some that have been married multiple times together before. You've got some that have been married even like up to 20 times and divorced, like it was kind of common among those individuals. You've got people that are being intimate with prostitutes at synagogues and places of worship. Lots of crazy things are happening in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But for the believers that are here that are believing the gospel of Jesus, they raise the question, well, what do I do if I've been in this situation? If I've been married so many times before as a believer now, with my spouse being a believer now, what do I do? Do I divorce my spouse and move on to someone else? So I go back to wife number one. Like, what do I actually do? And what Paul will answer through chapter 7 is really what to do in those circumstances. So you find that he talks about Beginning in chapter 1, he discusses the idea of what singleness looks like. We would say that singleness is oftentimes something that people are called to, where maybe one or two individuals maybe feel the sense of like being called to live this life of singleness, where they're happy being celibate, they're happy pursuing after Christ, they don't need a marriage partner. Paul is saying that's an okay thing. He's saying that's an okay place to be. That's that you don't necessarily have to desire to be married. You can be satisfied and content in Christ and be single. He also addresses for those that are single, that struggle with temptation, that maybe celibacy, maybe singleness is not for you. So he addresses that in chapter 7, verse 2. He talks about the relationship between husbands and wives and sexual intimacy in verses 3 all the way through verse 7. So you see that Paul is addressing this question of marriage, and he will do so through the end of chapter 7. So that's the question of marriage. You go into chapter 8, and he begins to answer the question of idolatry. You've got some people that have been so routinely, based off of like previous experiences and previous religions, were worshiping other things. How do they now, after coming to Christ, like how do they rightly understand what they were doing before? Even more, when you've got food that's being offered to idols, how is it that you as an individual should respond when like that food is presented before you? Like as a believer, a new believer now, is it okay that I partake and eat of something that's been sacrificed to idols? You find that Paul in chapter 8 and chapter 9 will begin to address that. In fact, he says this in chapter 9, verse 23. And I mentioned this before, but this is what we would call the other brother argument. Chapter 9, verses 23 through 27, really the weaker brother argument. He says this. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, but they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is ultimately saying that I'm willing to discipline myself so that I might not be a stumbling block to the people that are around me. So when it comes to issues of idolatry, Paul says, like, you don't do something that's going to cause your brother to fall into sin. And carry forward into chapter 11. Chapter 11 will show you how to navigate different relationships. In fact, Paul says this in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," which is something that we should all be able to boldly say as believers, like, "Follow me as I follow after Christ." That's going to lead us into the way that he should interact with these types of relationships, specifically how you should handle relationships between men and women. You take it into chapter 11, you begin to see that he raises the question of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, verse 17, he says this. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another goes drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So Paul is calling out evidently the fact that there were people that were coming together in the Lord's house to take the Lord's Supper together. And even in taking the Lord's Supper together, there's divisions that are there. He's going to go into the rest of chapter 11 and show us what it looks like to rightly take the Lord's Supper together. Primarily, he's going to say that as we come together and share in the Lord's Supper and remember the death of Christ together, that sin shouldn't be present. There should be a time of self-examination where you say, "Lord, where is there sin that's present in my life? Let me repent of that and turn from that." But you've got here people in the Corinthian church that are coming together with divisions that they're not willing to do anything about. You've got people that are hoarding up the food at the Lord's Supper, some that are eating more than others. You've got wealthy people that are hoarding it, poor people that have nothing. You've got some people that are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Paul is calling it out and saying that this should not be named among you, making the Lord's Supper a place that's somber, a place that's reflective, a place that we take seriously. And evidently that wasn't happening in this church. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 all kind of rolled together And here you've got lots of questions that come up with issues related to spiritual gifts. What does it look like for the church to work together in a way that serves each other well? Are we all going to have the same type of gifting? Will we all be able to contribute the same thing to the body of Christ? And Paul, in chapter 12, will ultimately say that we've all got something different that we bring to the table. I think back to my experience being in the church. I grew up at a church in Kannapolis, and there was a lady that was there. Her name was Debbie Brumley. You may know her, but you may not know her. She's still living. She's the sweetest lady I've ever met in my life. She was unbelievably kind and unbelievably committed to prayer. But even more than that, she would serve in the kids' ministry, and she would lead children's church. Never wanted to be on stage, never wanted to be in front of people, but one of the most gifted and sweet ladies that I know. There's no one that can fill Debbie Brumley's shoes, but Debbie Brumley doesn't want to fill anybody else's shoes. That's just the way that she is. And when it comes to serving the church together, we have to recognize, and Paul is laying out, that we all come together with different giftings and different abilities. But the end goal is that the church might be benefited and that Christ might be made known among us and around us. So it might be that you're good at fixing things in the church. It might be that you're good at leading a community group. It might be that you're good at holding others accountable. It might be that you're good at writing cards and just simply being a behind-the-scenes encourager. But whatever that gifting that you have been given, whatever it is, use that faithfully for the Lord. And Paul is saying in chapter 12 and in chapter 14 that you do that. But they're held together, glued together with chapter 13, and that's where you find Paul's focus on love. So if you've got all of these giftings and all these abilities, but you don't have Christ, you don't have love at the center, then all of these other giftings are absolutely nothing. So Paul will say in 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 15, which I believe to be one of the most primary parts of the book, we find in chapters 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, this is what Paul says. We've got to hurry, we've got a couple minutes left. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Verse 7, he talks about even more appearings that he had. But here, I would say you've got one of the most concise, one of the most clear pictures of what the gospel actually is in the New Testament. That Christ died for sins, that He was buried, but that He rose again. And Paul is saying, I deliver this to you of first importance, meaning that when he first came to them in establishing the church at Corinth, this was the most important thing, the first thing that he laid down. In the same way that you lay down a cornerstone when you're building a house, this was the cornerstone that he laid down, the primacy of the gospel. It was fundamental, it was foundational, which is why I think Paul wraps the letter with chapter 15, because it's a reminder that the church should look like Christ. It should be a church that's unified. It should be a church that's holy. It should be a church that's loving. And that happens through the good news of Jesus. You get to chapter 16, you see his closing. But as we wrap things up tonight, we've got a few moments to talk about a few application points. Here are a few things that I think that you can write down and say, this is what I should be able to take away from the book of 1 Corinthians. I think there's probably more. But on the surface level, we can say this, that the gospel will always be primary. The gospel will always be primary, which means if something else is in the focus, then the focus is wrong. It means that if something else is in the middle of the sermon, then the sermon is wrong. It means that if something else is in the middle of the song is wrong. The gospel is primary. But secondly, we would say that a true understanding of the gospel will change the way I interact with others that are around me. The gospel transforms the way that I interact with those that are around me. The relationship you have with your wife, the relationship you have with your husband, the relationship you have with your kids, the rest of your family, the relationship you have with those coworkers that are around you that don't know Christ, the gospel transforms that. Rather than going to work as a place that you just go to seek employment, it's a place that now you've been sent out on mission. The friends that you have around you, the gospel changes those things. leveraging conversations to encourage and to point them to Christ. The gospel radically changes those relationships that are around you. We're also reminded through this letter that the church should look like Christ. It's a basic application point. The church should look like Christ, which means that you should look like Christ. You should be holy. You should be unified together with the body of Christ. You should be loving. If there are areas in your life where there's not a sense of holiness, there's not a sense of love that's present, maybe there are divisions that are there and you're the reason why, then based off what you see in 1 Corinthians, this is a moment for you to be challenged and convicted. Repent. Turn from that. Seek love. Seek unity. Seek holiness. We find also here that sin must be dealt with immediately. You've got divisions and sin that creeps into the church here and eventually begins to spread like a cancer. So there are moments of sin and areas of sin in your life, whether they be very small, minuscule areas or big areas, like repent of that regularly so that they don't become big divisions and big areas of sin. But the last thing I would say is this, is that looking at 1 Corinthians, there is a clear picture that Christ desires all of your life. All of your life. He wants your holiness. He wants you to be sexually pure. He wants your relationships to look like and reflect the goodness of the gospel. He wants you to interact well with the church that's around us. Like, he wants all of your life. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians, that the gospel has the incredible power to transform every single area of our life. Paul desired for the Corinthian church to know that, and I pray that it's our desire that we've seen that tonight. Why don't you join me as we pray, and we'll wrap up together. Father, thank you for your word tonight. You've been so good to us to allow us to look at 1 Corinthians together. We're reminded that you are, in fact, making yourself known. You've made yourself known through this word, and you've desired that we would be a church that's holy and pure. You've desired that we're a church that's loving and kind. You've desired that we're a church that is unified together. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us a people that are, in fact, that. So where there are areas of sin, areas of divide, I pray that you would allow us to repent and turn from those as we turn back to you. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.